Well, we're looking this morning at Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. And we're going to spend the next number of weeks looking at some of the miracles of Christ. There's 35 that are recorded in the Gospels, 7 in the Gospel of John, 5 of which are not recorded anywhere else. And this first miracle is one of those, the turning of water into wine. We're in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. We read here in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, of the first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ. It was when he turned water into wine. As we shall see, this miracle is symbolic of the transformation that Jesus Christ can do in each of our lives if we will only trust and obey him. Trust and obey. There's no other way, as we sing in that song that is familiar to many of us. There are many today who are thirsty. Some of you this morning have come here and you are thirsty. You're looking for something in your life that will truly satisfy. Jesus said in John 7, verses 38 and 39, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me." He was speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit that he would give to all who came to him by faith. The Holy Spirit that would be given once Jesus was glorified and went back to the Father. Only Jesus can satisfy the longing of our souls and bring us inner joy, peace, tranquility. And even for those of us, many of us that have been believers for many years, you might say, "Well, I'm not experiencing that joy and peace and inner tranquility today." It's available, but it's only obtainable through faith, isn't it? It is ours if we will take possession of it, if we will yield to God's Spirit and ask him to give us that peace that he wants to give. It's my prayer for each of us this morning that this message will speak to us in a deep way, that it will meet the inner need in each of our hearts, so that no matter what our situation, problem, or conflict might be this morning, I want us to be able to figure out how to turn that over to Jesus Christ. It's a simple matter of simply asking him for help in whatever our particular situation might be. So it's my prayer for each of us this morning, myself included, that I might better understand what this joy, this inner peace that Jesus offers to me is, and more importantly, that you might understand what it is, and that we might all start experiencing it and applying what Christ is offering us this morning in each of our lives. Well, let's look at the context. Verses 1 and 2 give us the context. First, we see the time. John mentions the fact here that it was the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So John mentions the fact that the time was the third day. He's referring, of course, to the previous context when he had just finished dealing with Nathanael and Philip in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. And it was a 3-day journey from down around Jerusalem, where John was baptizing in the Jordan, to get up to northern Galilee, northern Israel. It would have been a 2-day journey. So now on the third day, the morning probably of the third day, after 2 days of travel from around the Jordan River down around Jerusalem, it would have taken him 2 days with his disciples, which we're going to see there's 5 of them. 5 of the original disciples that he chose, they're going to come to this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They will arrive on the morning of the third day, and John references that for us here. Some suggest that this is a hidden allusion to the 3 days that Jesus would remain in the tomb and arise in power and glory on the third day. And John does a lot of that in his gospel, puts little hidden suggestions in there, theological suggestions that have a lot more to say than just 3 days, 2 days of travel, and now it's the third day that he arrives at the wedding. There may very well be a theological reference here to Jesus' resurrection and his glory. Some commentators take that view. But what's being referenced here is that Jesus and five of his disciples, if you read chapter 1, you'll see that there's an unnamed disciple who we believe is John, the very one writing this account, one of the first ones saved, Andrew and his brother Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Those are the five disciples that are mentioned in chapter 1 that come with Jesus to this wedding feast. The location is Cana of Galilee. Once again, that's up in northern Israel. Yeah, we have a map that shows you that location. And it would have been a good two-day walk, a two-day journey from where they were down out around Jerusalem to the east of Jerusalem to where John the Baptist was baptizing around Arnon as you studied the gospel accounts. So they're in Cana of Galilee. And the setting, we are told here, the mother, that it was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. A wedding feast provides the occasion for Jesus' first sign. Eastern weddings are very different from Western affairs. In Western weddings, the bride is the prominent fixture. There's nothing quite like a bride on her wedding day, is there? All decked out, and everyone's waiting for her to make her grand entrance. When everyone's in place and everyone is seated, the minister comes out with the bride's grooms and the bridesmaids, and then he nods, and then the organ player thunders away with, "Here comes the bride," and everybody stands, and here she comes. Nothing quite as glorious as a woman as a bride on her wedding day. So that's the setting here. Every eye is focused upon the bride. But it's interesting that in Eastern weddings are exactly the opposite of weddings as you and I know them. For us, in our culture, the focus is all upon the bride, isn't it? In an Eastern wedding, it's the exact opposite. The bride's just a necessary evil to the whole process. The focus is upon the groom. It's all about the groom. On the day of the wedding, the groom with his groomsmaids and his bridesmaids would go to the bride's house. They would collect the bride and her parents and family members, usually at night, because they would bear torches. And they would begin the procession back to the groom's house. And they would all go back to the groom's house, and then would proceed a period of feasting, the wedding feasting, that would take place in an average wedding for 2 to 3 days. In many weddings, as long as a week or longer. And all of this is the culmination of at least a one-year engagement. And we know from history that many parents would get together when the children were very little, and they would bind them together in a marriage covenant when they were still infants. And as they grew older, when they became of age, then they would carry out the wedding procession. In doing his first miracle at a wedding feast, Jesus was giving full approval of marriage. He was putting his seal of authenticity upon marriage. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? Where God created Eve for Adam. And what's the first thing Adam said, guys? Wow. Wow. You can say that in Hebrew, English, either way. Wow. Do you feel like that about your wife? Wow. Do you tell her that all the time? That she is your wow? You need to. So Jesus shows up at this wedding to give his approval to marriage. And also, isn't it interesting that he shows up and gives his approval to times of festivity, to times of celebration? I think that's one of the most significant parts in this miracle, is that Jesus blesses times of celebration. And because of that, what did the religious leaders call Jesus? What did they say of him? I mean, anytime somebody'd say there's a party, he said, "I'm there, man." Wasn't he always there partying? What did they call him? What did they say of him? He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus represents feasting. Jesus has created us to feast with him and to have times of enjoyment, times of blessing. So the changing of water into wine, we're going to suggest, is a miracle of transformation, of bringing life out of death. Jesus provides joy, peace, and blessings to all who will receive him. To all who will receive him, he gives the deepest joy. He provides the blessings. Well, that's the background. We have a wedding in Canaan. Jesus and his disciples are invited, and they show up. There are some that say that the reason for the problem that we're about to get into, the running out of wine, was because Jesus showed up with his five disciples, and nobody knew they were coming, and they drank all the wine. I don't know, these commentators, you know, they've got to write books. I don't know. But do you notice the problem with that? And all of you are sharp Bible interpreters now, aren't you? Verse 2, Jesus was also invited and his disciples. So what's the problem with that, with those people's interpretation and what they're writing? It's not validated by Scripture. It says that they were invited. They expected them. But why they ran out of wine, which we'll get into here next, we don't know. But they did. That's going to give us the problem. And next we look at the conversations, first between Mary and Jesus, verses 3 to 5. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary was apparently acting as the wedding planner. And for some unknown reason, the wine gave out. I don't know who planned to have the wine and why the wine gave out. We aren't told why. It's one of those things of, I believe, divine sovereignty. The wine ran out because God wanted to work his first miracle here with a purpose, as we shall see. But the wine ran out. This would be a major embarrassment in the Near Eastern culture. At a recent Dallas seminary graduation, my seminary that I graduated from, an extra number of families turned out that year. This was several years ago. I heard about it. It's just kind of funny. I'm glad I wasn't there or in charge of anything. Only about halfway through, somebody went out to the trailer that they had catered all the barbecue for this grand festivity, which they do. It's Texas-style barbecue. And for every graduation, they've done that for as many years as I can remember. Well, something happened where, I don't know if they were a trailer short or they sent a trailer of barbecue to some other festivity. Probably the Dallas Cowboys probably got it all. But they were a trailer short, and they went back to the trailer to get more barbecue for the lines, hundreds of people. There was no more barbecue, which brought about the saying in Dallas Seminary, "Where's the beef? Where is the beef?" They ran out of barbecue, and there's nothing they could do but, you know, just kind of serve up the potatoes and other things they had and tell everyone they're sorry and shut it down. Major embarrassment. Well, that's what's happening here at this wedding, and it was even worse for a Near Eastern wedding. Some literature suggests that to run out of wine at one of these weddings in the Near East, they could even bring a lawsuit against you. You could be sued. That's quite a twist, isn't it? Start your brand new wedding day, and the next day you're in court being sued because you ran out of wine. Mary tells Jesus, "We've run out of wine," to which he replies, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." We've broken this down into three parts here. First of all, this expression, "woman." Sounds a little rough here, doesn't it? She comes to him. I mean, where else are you going to go? There's no wineries around where they could send somebody out to get the wine there in time. She comes straight to her son, whom we have no record of him working miracles before this time. This is his first recorded miracle. She comes to Jesus knowing that he's the only one that could help in this situation. Have you ever come to that point in your life? I have in recent years, realizing that the only one that can help me in some of my earthly situations is Jesus Christ. And I need to come humbly and bow and ask him for help. And he does help. A lot of times he tells me no. Or wait. And I don't like those answers, but he helps me. He helps me get through different situations. He gives me strength to carry on. But she comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine, we need help." The expression "woman" is not used as a title of disrespect as we might suppose. It's evidenced in this same book at the foot of the cross is when this will be used again. "Woman," remember Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what's the last thing he says? "Woman, behold your son." She was standing next to John, the beloved disciple. "Behold your son, woman." John, behold your mother. I won't be here anymore to care for her. You care for her. So it's a title not of disrespect, but a title of respect. That's in John 19:26, where he says, woman, behold your son. So it's the same expression. So if it's not a title of disrespect, what is it? He says, what have I to do with you? What is this to me? What do I have to do with you? And what's happening here is what we call a distancing. This is a theological distancing. Up to this point, he had been her obedient son, hadn't he? But from now on, no more. Their relationships are going to shift. No longer will he be submissive to her mother, to his mother or her particular needs or will, but from now on, from this moment forward, he is in total submission to his father and to the completion of his will. That's what he says here. What to me and what to you? This is a Hebrew Semitism found several times in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. What is this to me? What is this to you? Jesus' reply to Mary introduces a distancing between himself and his mother. Although she was his earthly mother, she now bows before Jesus as the divine Son of God. No longer would the intimate and familial relationship that they had always enjoyed up to this point in the household of Nazareth, that would no longer apply. There was a distancing now. Jesus was now beginning officially from this day forth his public ministry. He will begin now to bring glory to himself and ultimately to his Father in the works that he does. Jesus was now with his public ministry engaged first and foremost with his Father's will and ministry, and that is going to supersede those of his family. From now on, Jesus is engaged with his Father. Do you remember later in his ministry, he's in a large religious group, and his mother and brothers and sisters show up, and they say to him, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside. And he says, who are my mother and brother and sister? But those among you who believe in my Father who has sent me. Those are my mother and brother and sister. In other words, closer are the binding relationships of us spiritually than those physically. He's not denying that they were his mother and brothers and sisters, but that the relationship that he sustained with those who believed in him by faith was closer and eternal, is what he's saying here. This reference to hour, my hour has not yet come, that becomes a major theological theme throughout all the Gospels, and especially here in John. What Jesus is referencing is his hour of glorification. It's introducing the theme of hour in which the Son of God would be glorified through his betrayal, his arrest, betrayal, through his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. That is his hour. And in his finest hour was on the third day when they went looking for him and he wasn't there. That's the reference to his hour. That appointed time when he would lay down his life as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he says to Mary, it's not for you to determine in asking me to perform a miracle to make wine. That's not for you to ask of me. Although, isn't it amazing that he so graciously did it anyway? Because he wanted to demonstrate, John ties together and Jesus ties together this theme. John introduced Jesus in John chapter 1 as what? John 1:1. In the beginning, the eternal past, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word took on flesh in carnos and dwelt among us as the God-man. So John wants to tie that in. John shows us in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. He is the eternal God, the Son of God, who has always dwelt with the Father in glory. But this eternal Son of God now has taken on flesh, and he dwells among us. So John ties in this theme, and of course Jesus does, because he's the one that acquiesces to do this miracle. He's going to display all of his glory as the creator. So the hour has not yet come, but his hour now, he will begin with this first public display of his glory. This first miracle is going to start the clock running, isn't it? And it'll be 3.5 years later of ministry to his disciples and to his public, where many do believe and many are saved, looking forward to his coming again, and looking forward to all that he has to give them. Mary's reaction, I love Mary's reaction. The last thing that we see there, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's called faith, people. That's called faith. There's nowhere else to go but to Jesus alone. She has full confidence that he could do this if he chooses to, but she doesn't know if he will. Whatever he says to you, do it. And she departs. She just puts it on him. What a beautiful example of prayer. Do you do that to the Lord? Do you regularly bring your needs to him and say, Lord, I can't handle this. I can't do it. I need your help. Do you lay it at his feet and ask him for help? And then go away confidently knowing he's going to answer you even though so many times it's no or not yet? Okay, I can live with that. But at least I've talked with him about it. And how thrilling it is when you bring something to him and turn to walk away, and before you get to the door, he's answered you. The phone rings, or somebody comes to the door, or you get your answer just like that. Boy, don't you love those times of intimacy with the Lord? So Mary's reaction is full of faith and respect for her beloved son. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. What are some of the things Jesus has told you and I to do? Are we doing it? Read my word every day. Pray unto me regularly. Paul tells us, in fact, to pray always, to never cease praying. Are we exercising those things? Well, let's look at the conversation now between Jesus and the servants in verses 6 to 8. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Notice the simplicity of this account. How easily, how quietly, with such dignity, this miracle is done. Jesus says simply, fill the water jars with water. 6 large stone water pots were standing there. And just by way of background, these large stone water pots, these were big water pots. They would hold 20 to 30 gallons of water, and they were made out of stone. They were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Every Jewish household had them set off in the corner. These pots were used to wash their hands. They had ceremonial washings. When they would come into the house, they'd get some and drip it on their fingers and off their wrists. And if you were to go to Israel today, before you can enter into the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where they go in and pray, they have large water fountains all around outside there where you go up and step on them with your foot. And it's really something to watch the Hebrews as they come up there. They'll roll their short sleeves all the way up and get them up like this on both arms. Then they get up there and they step on that. And they get the water going, and first they do their fingers, wash their fingers. Then they let it drip off their wrists. Then they let it run down and cover their arms and drip off their elbows. And then they're ready to go before God. It's all ceremonialism. And the thing that's so interesting to me in this account is these 6 pots that were there represented every Jewish household. This wasn't part of the law. This wasn't part of the commandments that God gave to them. This had become ceremony, tradition. What's wrong with our ceremonies and our traditions so oftentimes? They're counterproductive to the Word of God, and they're man-made. And it's interesting that these water pots are empty water pots. They can't provide joy or life. They're filled with cleansing water, and they're empty. But Jesus commands them to fill them up to the brim, to the very brim, so that there's no room for anything of man. It's going to be totally of God as he moves and fills these up. 120 to 180 gallons. He says here, these 6 stone pots contained 20 or 30 gallons each. The filling of the pots to the brim left no room for any natural act. This is going to be all supernatural. And it's not like some critical liberal scholars have written on this. They didn't sneak over there and put a freeze-dried pack of wine in the bottom of the barrel and then fill it up with water and poof, it becomes wine. There was no magic here. This is a creative miracle of Jesus Christ. There was no prayer as you read this account. It's so simple. There's no prayer, no word of command, no hysterical shouting, no pleading with a screwed up face or the laying on of hands. Jesus didn't even touch the water. He just commanded that they fill the pots with water. Fill them to the brim. Nor did he taste it afterward to check out the quality of the wine. He said, "Now go and draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. What beautiful, simple dignity. The water simply became wine. John, again, theologically wants to tie this incident in with the one that he introduced in chapter 1 as the creator of the world. The creator of the universe has now broken in. He has come into this world through the virgin conception of Mary. He has taken on flesh. The God-man is now among us. The creator of the world dwelt with us. He's going to begin now claiming in his public ministry that he is the creator. How can he prove that? By his creative works, by his miracles. And in John out of the 35 that are recorded, and I imagine he did thousands, but out of the 35 in the other Gospels, John selects 7 mighty signs to show us that he is the creator of the universe, that we can trust him, we can come to him. If we accept him into our lives, he will give us a new life. He will give us forgiveness of sin. He will give us joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, I like the fact here that the servants followed Jesus' command, and they became witnesses to the glory of his power, if not also to his person. They saw that this one that commanded this, they're the ones that dipped out the water and filled up those 6 pots. They knew it was water. And yet, when they went back to dip it out, they could smell the most fragrant aroma, the best wine that man has ever known was in those pots, and it was done instantaneously by Jesus Christ. Jesus did instantaneously what normally involves a long process of growth, gathering, crushing, and fermentation. He transformed the water into wine. Years ago, when I worked for a Mexican gentleman building 4 large tuna ships for him, I lived in Savona, Italy, just a little bit north of Genoa, Italy. And one of my favorite times of the year was last month, July, when the cherries come out. You could go to the marketplace and you could get a giant sack of cherries and eat them till your belly busted for a couple dollars. So I love the cherries. And then I also love to go up to the hills, which are just a 10, 15 minute ride away from the coast, and go into the villages where all of the people of the village would come out and they would all work as one. Very socialistic, of course. But they would all work as one. They would gather all of the grapes and they'd carry them on wagons with donkeys and tractors. And they'd bring them all to the center of town where they had these giant wine-crushing outfits set up. And they'd throw all the grapes in there, and everybody just kind of take off their shoes and hike up their pants, and they'd jump in there and smash those grapes. Very, very unsanitary. But they figure it's all going to get worked out as it ferments anyway. But to watch them involved in that process of going out, picking the grapes, hauling the grapes in, throwing them into these giant vats where everybody would jump in and take turns smashing them, and the wine would run out, and then they put it in kegs and put them in cellars and let them ferment. That's the process that normally takes place. And interestingly enough here, Jesus short-circuits all of that, doesn't he? And immediately creates, as we're going to see, the best wine that man had ever enjoyed. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about this whole process of miracles in the Gospels, that the miracles that Jesus performed. In his helpful little book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis writes this, that every miracle of Jesus is simply a kind of short-circuiting of the natural processes, of doing instantly something which in general takes a much longer period of time. Lewis goes on to say that each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God had already written on or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. That's what Jesus is doing here, he says. He's overleaping the elements of time, growth, gathering, crushing, and fermenting. He takes simple water used for purification, an inorganic, non-living, commonplace substance, and without a word, without a gesture, without laying on of hands, in utter simplicity, he makes the water into wine. An organic liquid, a product of fermentation, belonging to the realm of life. Jesus here demonstrated his marvelous ability to master the natural processes of time, the natural processes of nature. Just one disagreement with C.S. Lewis, although he's looking at this as a process. A miracle is God breaking in from without and creating that which seems to have to take time in the natural processes. God simply speaks it and it's done. And here he didn't even speak. He just told him to do it and it was done. So a miracle is God breaking in, accomplishing his will for his purposes outside of that which is natural or scientific or that which we can explain. What I find so amazing with this particular miracle is as we study the Bible, how did God create the universe? In the beginning, God was there and he spoke and created. God the Father was there, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, wasn't he? Genesis chapter 1. And we're told in Colossians and other places that Jesus himself is the creative agent of all that there is. So he simply speaks. He creates with what we call the appearance of age. The appearance of age. The reason that scientists have such a problem with this creation of ours, with this earth and with the universe, is because of the appearance of age. We believe the Genesis account that God in six literal 24-hour days created, fashioned, and formed the earth and all that we see and know in six 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, he rested. That's what I happen to believe. Other Christians that call themselves scientific Christians, they want to hold, some hold to evolution, some hold to geological ages where it took billions and millions of years, that the days spoken of in Genesis aren't literal 24-hour days, but that they're millions or billions of years in those creative days. Well, I don't accept that. It says literal 24-hour days. But what this miracle wants us to see is that just as he was able to turn water into wine without any sweat, without any fanfare, without any problem, is the same way that he created all that there is. It's the same thing that he will do for each and every one of us if we will come to him and seek him. He will fill us with joy. Now, there's those that claim that Jesus didn't change water into real wine, that all he did was change it into very good grape juice. I consider that a claim so ridiculous, it's hardly even worth answering. It is wine. They did not serve grape juice at Jewish weddings. They didn't then, they don't now, and they never will. They serve good wine at Jewish weddings. Just last week, because of all the fighting with Hezbollah up in the north, down in Tel Aviv, they had over 50 young couples that have been waiting to get married for 6 weeks. So the rabbis got together, and I don't know if they flipped a coin or what they did, but they picked a head rabbi. Okay, head rabbi Chuck, go marry them all. So all 50 of them showed up, and they had a giant festivity with 50 people being married with all their families. It was down in Tel Aviv. It was huge. I saw that last week. And they didn't serve grape juice there. I saw it on CNN. They were serving wine, good wine. The reporter that was there said, "This is good stuff." They just pooled, all 50 of them pooled all their resources and had one big blowout wedding for all 50 of them. So the Jews have always done that. They will always do that. Isn't it interesting, too, in fact, in other places in the New Testament, if warnings are being given against drinking too much wine, it's not because it's grape juice or because it's watered down. I think of 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus 2:3. Don't be given to much wine. Don't spend a lot of time with wine because you get intoxicated. In fact, ministers are commanded not to have a fondness for wine. Not that they can't have a glass once a year or something, a glass of champagne at a wedding. If I go to one of your weddings, one of your kids have a wedding, I'll have a glass of champagne there with them. Non-alcoholic, right? Depends on what you're serving. If you got non-alcoholic, we'll do non-alcoholic. If you have alcoholic, we'll do a little sip. It is for joy. It is a symbol of joy and festivity. And Psalm 104 talks about wine making the heart glad. God has given it to us to make us glad. But the problem is some of us get too glad, don't we? We get too glad, too familiar, and get hooked on the stuff. And that's happened in societies throughout history. That's why the intoxicating principle of wine in the New Testament, that's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 2:3 to watch out for it. Don't be spending a lot of time with it. People had to watch it then just as we must watch it today. Wine was a commonplace drink, one that believers partook of along with everyone else in that culture. Our Lord certainly did change water into real, true, genuine wine. And again, if they were always accusing him of being a wine bibber, was he drinking wine at the different festivities that he went to? It would seem that he was. Is there anything wrong with a glass of wine? The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that there is, but it's the bottle of wine that will get you. That's what the Bible speaks against. And let me just issue a word of caution here. Don't go out of here and go run and buy yourself some fine old wine and drink that thing down and say, "Pastor said it's okay." It's not okay. Do not avoid. Be careful. Do not give yourself over to much wine. And much wine is, that's where you've had a glass and, this stuff doesn't have any kick to it. Let's have another glass. You have another glass. You have two or three, and pretty soon you're going like this. You've had too much wine. Okay. How about the conversation now between the head waiter and the bridegroom in verses 9 through 11? When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. But you have kept the good wine until now." You have kept the best for last. When the head waiter tasted the water that had now become wine, and he didn't know what was going on, he called the bridegroom and said, "Men usually serve the best wine first, but you have saved it for the last." Actually, the very force of this miracle depended upon the fact that it was good wine. It was the best wine that this man had ever tasted. This is confirmed by the amazement of the steward of the feast when he drank the wine. Can't you just imagine him taking the cup from the servant's hand and sipping it and swirling it around? You know how you're supposed to smell it and swirl it and do all that kind of stuff with it that I've seen people do. I don't know what all that's about. Just give me some and, you know, let's just drink it. That's the old Chuck. That's the old Pastor Chuck. So he takes it, he sips it, he swirls it, he smells it, and he drinks it again, smacks his lips, and he says, "Man, I think this is probably the best wine that I have ever tasted." Or something similar to that. What's interesting, in the background, the servants are over here just kind of grinning to themselves, because who filled up those six pots with 20 to 30 gallons each to the very brim? Hey, Samuel, what was it that we did? Didn't we put water in here? Yeah, we put water in there. Well, get a whiff of this stuff. This smells like good wine. Do you think the servants were over there sneaking a little, thinking to themselves, "What has just happened? This is some of the finest wine that we've ever served." Because servants didn't have money to go buy a bottle of wine, but they'd pinch a little bit here and there in the proceedings as they served it up. So imagine the servants' amazement at what had happened. And yet they remain silent. They're not in the story here. It was not their place to speak. But they confirm the fact that this good wine came from the jars that they had filled with water. The interpretation. Jesus' first turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee was clearly a miracle of creation. It was designed to manifest his glory. And the desired purpose was to encourage faith in his followers. We see the interpretation here in verse 11. It says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What's the purpose of miracles? So that they would believe in him. His works validated his words. Anybody can claim to be God. Jesus on several occasions said, "Is it easier to say to this man, 'Pick up your pallet and walk,' who has no legs, who is carried in here? What's easier to say, 'Pick up your pallet and walk,' or to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'?" It's easier to say, "Pick up your pallet and walk." I mean, but how's the guy supposed to do it? But you can't say, "Your sins be forgiven you," because only God can say that. "But in order that you might know that I am God, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, man, pick up your pallet and walk." And before their eyes, that individual would be given legs. He jumped up leaping, praising God, picked his pallet, hugged on Jesus, didn't want to leave Jesus on those occasions, did they? But everybody saw, everybody knew that a creative miracle had taken place. No less here with the first miracle. Miracles validate Jesus' claims to be the incarnate God. That's how he was introduced in chapter 1 of John. Miracles are for signs in the Gospel of John. They validate Jesus' claim to be God. Remember, the purpose of signs, miracles in the Gospel of John was to bring lost people to faith in the person of Jesus Christ by means of his glorious manifestation of his power. Don't miss the Christological emphasis here. Jesus is introduced as the Creator in John 1:1, and here, what is he doing? He's creating. He is validating the claim to his own self. Miracles manifest his power. The purpose of the sign is twofold. Number one, to manifest Jesus' glory. He proved that he was the eternal God and Creator by working this miracle. He was the Word of God, John 1:14, who came in flesh to dwell among us. And he was doing what only God could do. He was creating. Here he created water into wine. Creation and recreation are theologically intertwined or wed here in the Gospel of John. Jesus created vintage wine with the appearance of age, just like the world in the universe. Is it any more difficult for him to speak and create this world out of nothing? Just like this? You know what's more difficult? It says that creation is God's finger work. He snaps his fingers, he creates, just like the wine here. But to get one sinner to turn from the error of our way, he has to roll up his shirt sleeve, bare his holy arm, and go to work on us. Those are wrestling terms. Creation obeys him, but you and I, he has to go to work and wrestle with us to bring one of us in. And then day by day, he has to wrestle with us to get one of us to obey him, to spend time in his word, to spend time in prayer, to love and serve him. And I thank God that he is so gracious that he does that with each of us. This sign here in John chapter 2 validated Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Why did it validate that Jesus was Israel's Messiah? They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the anticipated one, who would deliver them from the Roman bondage, who would bring in the eternal kingdom of God, who would live among them, reign and rule with them. And interestingly, in the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, the small book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, it says that wine will flow in Israel following the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. This is the opening of the gospel, his first miracle. Jesus came unto his own, John chapter 1, verse 10. He offered himself to them, but his own received him not. Verse 11, but to as many of us who believed on his name, he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. So he came offering the kingdom. What would have been one of the validating characteristics of the kingdom? Wine would flow from Messiah's table. What's flowing from this first public miracle? The wine's flowing. What kind of wine? The best wine ever created. For those that were there, they should have got the picture, shouldn't they? That Messiah is here. John introduced him. He was introduced as the Messiah at his baptism by John the Baptist. Go back and read John chapter 1. Jesus came out and John the Baptist saw him coming and he said to all the people there, "Behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. Behold him. This is the one that has come to deal with our sin." We're also told in Psalm 104, verse 15, the Lord provides wine to make man's heart glad. Again, a cup of wine is okay. The bottle of wine will get you. It'll make you tipsy. Who wants to be tipsy when Jesus comes and calls us up to heaven? Not me. You go to the back of the line. You know, he's not going to throw you out of heaven, but go to the back of the line until you sober up. That could be 1,000 or 2,000 years in my glorified body. Who knows? So just don't go there. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19 says that wine makes life merry. Wine makes life merry. Number two, second purpose of this miracle was to invoke faith in his followers. His disciples believed in him. Do you see that? The very last line. His disciples believed in him. These are the five brand new disciples whom he had just chosen. He said, come follow me. Come follow me. Remember what he said to Nathanael? When Nathanael came, Nathanael had said, will any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, what do you mean you found the Messiah? So Nathanael comes to check him out, and Jesus tells him everything. When you were back under that tree, I knew you, Nathanael.
How'd you know I was there?
How'd you know? And Jesus said, and told him some more things. And so Nathanael was just amazed, and Jesus said to him, many more things you will see the Son of Man doing. Well, here's the first one right here, a mighty miracle. And because of it, they believed on him. The passage concludes with the realization of the desired purposes. The disciples believed in him. John ends his gospel with this same note, doesn't he? He says his purpose was for the purpose of his writing in John 20, verse 30. John says, here's his purpose for writing this gospel account. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. By believing that. Believing what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Creator who has come to make a way for you and I to be reconciled to God. John introduced Jesus in the opening of chapter 1 as the eternal Word of God. He is the one who came to take on flesh and in order to become the Lamb of God. All of this in order that he might take away the sins of the world through his sacrificial death on Calvary. All of that's recorded in John chapter 1. Anyone who places their faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ will experience the transformation only Jesus provides. To believe in Jesus is to accept him as Savior. The one who replaces our inadequate rituals and religion with the reality of a joyous union with God. So rituals, religion, they won't do us any good, no matter how faithful we are to them. Jesus came and said to the people that day, your cleansing rituals will do you no good. They're dead. They're empty. They can't provide you joy. But I have come to give you joy. I've come on this festive occasion to bring you joy, to give you the best wine you've ever drank, that you have ever drank. All of that is a picture of me and what I want to do for you every day of your life from now and forever. And that's available to you and I if we will simply reach out and accept it. A few applications here. Number one, Jesus can meet all of my needs if it is according to his will. Don't leave that off of things you ask for or things you hope for. If it is according to his will. 1 John 5:14. And I really like this second one. Take your medicine and then pray for God's miraculous intervention. That's a balanced view of life, isn't it? Is Jesus in the business? And this gets right to, I think, the heart of this issue. And there's so many in our day demand that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise at all times. That ultimately is what he has for us. But we're not experiencing that in the here and now, in the physical. We could go back and study. You could do a whole study on miracles. Are miracles normative for all periods of history? The only recorded miracles that we see are Moses worked miracles to display the power of God and authenticate that he was God's man, didn't he? Did Joshua work miracles? No. God worked miracles in Joshua's day, a few here and there, wonderful miracles, but Joshua himself didn't work miracles. After Joshua, there's no miracles for hundreds of years until what prophet comes along? Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. And then there's no miracles until John the Baptist. Did he work any? No, but Jesus did. This is the first one. We go into the book of Acts. We have Peter works a couple miracles, doesn't he? A couple of the apostles work a couple of the miracles. And then there's no miracles for nearly 2,000 years until our day. Then the question is, are what so many of these folks are claiming to be miracles that they're working, are they real miracles? Or not? And each of you has to work through that for yourself. I don't think they are. They certainly aren't creative miracles like this that we read about in the Gospels. But I like this, take your medicine and pray. Does God still work miracles today? Absolutely. My first pastor that I loved with all of my heart, Dr. Richard Strauss, Dallas Seminary graduate. After Temp and I were saved, God took us to Emmanuel Faith Community Church out in California. We lived in Poway, so it was just about a 15-minute drive to Escondido. And going to his church of 4, 5, 6,000 people, I couldn't believe it. The first time we ever went, I told Tempa, coming out of my pagan, drunken background, I would have never believed there were this many Christians in all of California, let alone right here in Escondido. Where are all these people coming from? And they were all there to hear the teaching of the Word of God. They were all there to hear that Jesus Christ delivers. Dr. Strauss, at 60 years of age, they found out he had stage 3 melanoma cancer, and within a year, he was gone to heaven at 60 years of age. One of my Bible professors at Biola College, he had a massive heart attack. They said, he's not going to make it. And we all got together and prayed. Everybody prayed for Dr. Curtis Mitchell. And summer school was starting where he was going to teach the prophets 2 weeks from the time that he had the heart attack. Well, 2 weeks from then, guess who was back teaching that class? With the x-rays showed that there had been all kinds of damage. The emergency room doctor said there was lots of damage. His wife said he was a dead man. He was white as a ghost, Casper the ghost. I thought he was a goner. But everybody prayed God raised him up. And when they took another x-ray and scans of his heart, it was all okay. It was all fixed. Does God work miracles? Yes. Mark Bailey, the president of Dallas Seminary, he also pastors a church. And he said that one Sunday night, he said this had never happened to him before. The Holy Spirit, he was teaching on miracles. The Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, Mark, I want you to ask for anyone that's there tonight that is expecting a miracle to stand up and come forward. He said, whoa. He said, we've never done that around here before, Lord. I've never done that. And he said that the Holy Spirit impressed it upon him. And he said, right away, he knew which man it was that God was speaking about, that he had just counseled with that week that had terminal cancer. He said he knew it was that man. So he, at the end of the service, he gave the invitation, and 3 or 4 different people stood up and came forward. Called for the elders of the church. They anointed them with oil. They laid their hands on them, and they prayed for them. Well, guess what? The man that he thought that it was died that week. Another man who he didn't even know was sick, that had cancer all in his throat, that man that night was miraculously healed. He said, who can know the ways of God? So the question is, does God still work miracles? Yes. You pray for a miracle. And yet, the greatest miracle of all that we don't accept is that he takes us home. Oh, bummer. You know? So let's try to keep a balance here. Our God is a wonder-working God. But the greatest miracle of all is when you share Jesus Christ with someone and they accept Christ and they're born again. Number 3, notice that Jesus provided wine for the guests to enjoy. He provided wine for them to enjoy. And this really bothers some Bible commentators. They just have such a problem because of their upbringing that they can't accept that Jesus created wine for the people to enjoy. He didn't create wine for them to get drunk on. That's not why he created it. He created it to have a glass to enjoy it. Number 4, Jesus creates with the appearance of age. The best wine is aged wine. There's bottles of wine that I've heard, I don't know, I hear people pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for a vintage bottle of wine. I think they're crazy. And yet they do. And they say that it's just fabulous. I've never drank anything like that. When I get to heaven, we can all have some, right? Number 5, Jesus provides the best last. Verse 10. I like that. You have kept the best for last. He's reserved the very best for his servants who diligently serve him. The best for you and I is coming. It's not on this old world. No matter what we might obtain, how big our bank account, how healthy we continue to be, how our family loves us, that's not the best, is it? That's all good. But the best is coming. The best is when he says, come up here, my beloved church, and we will all stand before him. We'll all be there beholding him. And then what's he going to say? I got a little judgment to do with you all here. Or better, I like the word evaluation. He will evaluate what we've done for him or haven't done for him since he saved us. And based on that evaluation, some of us are going to be so far out in left field because we haven't done all that he wanted us to do with what he's given us to do, but we'll still be there. Others will be sitting at his right and at his left because they did serve him, and he has saved the best for them. The last shall be first. Well, he has saved the best for them. But we'll all be there. Number six, Jesus provides joy, peace, and blessing to all who receive him as Savior. And for those of us who know him as Savior, that is available for us, but what do we have to do to experience that? If you say you love me, you will obey me. If you say you love me, you will abide in me. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. How much can I do? Nothing apart from me, Jesus said, John 15. So we must abide in him.